Welcome to Ars Politica, a podcast on political life, culture, and Christian political theory, with Stephen Wolfe and Thomas Acord. We seek to revitalize the Christian West and to restore the dignity, strength, and self-respect of Western civilization. All right, tonight we're going to talk about what we're calling Christian America, and this is the 1600s to the 1700s in America. We'll discuss how America was Christian at this time and how the early settlers, colonists, wrote Christianity, wove it into their documents. Stephen mentioned off camera here that it would have been strange if the pilgrims would have been, you know, they fled persecution and they would have showed up and not established any sort of religious they would have showed up and not established any sort of religion for themselves. They would have become secular humanists or something. We'll start off with the Mayflower Compact and talk about that, and then move our way through history, perhaps looking at various documents, pointing ourselves, perhaps not necessarily culminating with the founding, but we might pause there for this podcast. So the Mayflower Compact, most people are familiar with this, was 1620. This document was written on the Mayflower. Pilgrims, it's very short, it's two paragraphs, and it explicitly says, it opens up, "In the name of God, amen," which is sort of this liturgical formula for starting a sermon, which is interesting. And then they say, you know, "We, our names underwritten here," et cetera, "having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony." And then they say, we can covenant and combine ourselves together. And the purpose of their founding a colony is for the glory of God and advancement of Christian faith. And I was telling Stephen earlier, one of the things I do, I teach an American government class, and we have a section, a unit called the Religious Inheritance to American Government. And I asked the students, how often has someone showed up to your church and said, "Hey, I'm a missionary, I do work in Africa," and they tell you what they do. They plant churches, they start schools. And I said, "Has anyone ever said, 'Hey, I'm a missionary in some other country, and we need a bunch of people to come with us because we're going to go start a colony, a city, a body politic, and that's how we're going to spread Christianity, by starting a town.'" And we don't think of missions that way, and these people wouldn't have called it a mission, but you can see how closely interwoven Christianity is into their political project.
Yeah, so if you look at one thing's interesting about the compact, so yeah, you mentioned that the advancement of the Christian faith, the glory of God. A little farther down, it says, "In the presence of God, one another, we covenant and combine," which is those terms basically mean that they consent to be one body politic, which that they, you know, together, and they say that, what's the purpose of this? Well, they combine themselves into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. So that's referring to the advance of the Christian faith. So these people are obviously, they're Christian and religious, and they want to form a people, but they're making a distinction. They're not just saying that they're a church and they're going to found a church or they're going to be a church. They actually make it somewhat of a distinction between not exactly the Christian faith, but between themselves as kind of like this worshiping body and also a civil body politic. And that's pretty standard Protestant theology here. And I think it's important to understand this entire period and really just politics generally, Christian politics generally. They formed a civil body for their preservation. So they have these civil concerns, civil meaning that it kind of concerns more kind of earthly politics. And they talk about their ordering and their preservation. So this preservation is that, well, we need kind of this body of laws, these civil laws, in order to order and preserve us as a people. And these serve as the conditions by which they can advance the Christian faith. So I think there is, I guess, to jump into one controversy, there is the question that scholars often, I think, they provide the wrong answer to the question. That question is, to what extent were these people just a purely people of grace and nothing else, and everything was theology. But I think that's wrong. These people understood themselves as earthbound beings who had to establish this political order. They had to combine together. That's not talking about a church covenant in itself. It's talking about a civil covenant where they pledge to one another not only to support their spiritual life, but also their earthly life. And so there is that distinction there from the very beginning, and I'm sure we'll talk more about that.
One thing that I read today, an article about a book on Christian nationalism. It's called Taking Back America for God, and the authors critique supposed Christian nationalists today who think that America has some special relationship with God, some special covenant, like Israel had a covenant with God. And they critique this and say, you know, America has no special relationship with God. There's no special covenant. God doesn't do that anymore. And I think this is a misunderstanding of the Christian position on nationhood. But these early Christians did think that they had a special relationship with God. They were covenanting. And this is a biblical term, and they're importing this in a lot of the language of the 1700s. Some of the sermons talk about how Israel is a model for America. You know, the way God treated nations then is even in the New Testament period. We're going to talk about a city on a hill sermon in a bit. This doesn't mean America was in a unique relationship with God, or that the colonists were different than any other group of Christians. But it did mean that they were doing this before God and in light of God's revelation and the way he deals with nations. If we walk justly with one another, if we live, we do mercy, we show mercy towards each other and honor God and worship him rightly, then he will bless us here on earth. And if we don't, et cetera, et cetera. And I think that's a more mature view than some of the broad brush strokes that you'll hear in books such as the one I mentioned earlier.
Yeah, I think this is very biblical as well. Is that God deals with nations, not just individuals or just local churches or a collection of churches, but he deals with nations. And so, to see yourself as a people under God is not to say that other people are not also under God. There's this tendency to think, scholars have, I think, wrongly thought that, well, all these guys thought that they're the true elect and they're going to go form the true church to the exclusion of everyone else. Now, the people who were part of the Mayflower Compact were probably a little more separatist than some of the other guys. So the Massachusetts Bay Colony, I would say, is not as separatist as these guys. But nevertheless, they would still distinguish between... this idea they would not affirm that they are some sort of special, the only true elect traveling over, and they're going to be the true church. There is still that born distinction there.
So we mentioned the City on a Hill sermon as another piece of evidence from this time of the Christian America. This is a sermon preached by John Winthrop. Sometimes people say he preached it on board the Arabella. Some scholars say it was actually before they sailed. I think both of those, either way, would be significant to show that this was premeditated. This wasn't something, you know, it's the same thing with the Mayflower Compact. It wasn't as though they had all landed in the New World and things went wrong. And then they thought, oh gosh, we have to do something to fix this situation. What do we do? Oh, let's covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic. This was part of the plan all along. Anyway, this model of Christian charity is where the phrase City on a Hill comes from. In this sermon...
Yeah, right. That's the title. I'm sorry. But I just make clear that's the title of it, Model of Christian Charity. It's not a City on a Hill sermon. So just to make that clear, that's important, and as I'm sure you're about to explain.
Yeah. Well, I think Stephen, you can provide a perhaps more concise summary. The point of the sermon was, Winthrop is saying, look, we're all going to go over to this new world, and it's wide open, and there's nobody there, or almost no one there, and we have to keep it together, essentially.
We have to have order among ourselves. In the beginning of the sermon, he actually talks about different types of social order. And he says, and what's going to hold us together? What's going to keep us living harmoniously with one another? It is Christian charity, love. And specifically in the way the Bible says. So we have to do this because the whole world is going to be watching. And we have to consider that we're going to be a city upon a hill. All the eyes of all the people are going to be upon us. And so we have to uphold our covenant with God. And this is the whole point of the sermon. So this the same theme comes back around that we were mentioning.
Well, one thing that's kind of fascinating about the sermon is most people are going to think it begins with, you know, we're going to be a city on the hill, and all the eyes of the world are going to be upon us. But actually, that's at the end of the sermon. So the beginning of the sermon is actually about the whole sermon. The whole point of the sermon, like you said, is about social relations. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Because I mean, imagine this is something that just always strikes me. Think about it. These guys were in a developed country, one of the most advanced countries in the world, and advancing. And they were leaving that to go to the wilderness,
right?
Pretty much an undeveloped wilderness where there are these people that they don't know. There's a lot of unknowns. So they have the Indians there, and there's a lot of dangers. From travel to all sorts of things. No doubt they heard stories about the early settlements that failed and half the people or all of them died. But here they are. But not only the dangers, now they're combining together as just a collection of people. Many of them don't even know each other. I don't know the exact history, but I'm guessing they kind of just signed up. Mm-hmm. And here they are. So now they have to form an actual body politic. Now we can kind of, I guess, somewhat get away with that now because it's an established order, it's established laws, established institutions. These guys are showing up with not much at all. And they have to fend for themselves and create their own institutions and their own social order. So this document's not even about, it's not a constitution that creates civil institutions. It's talking about at the pre-civil or pre-government level, how do we keep this thing together? One thing that's fascinating, it's actually kind of about inequality. And he justifies it near the beginning by saying it shows forth God's glory of his wisdom and the variety and the difference of creatures and the glory of his power in ordering all these differences for the preservation and the good of the whole. Okay, so he's talking about how the whole, all the people have these, class, you can basically call them class distinctions or their social inequality. So much of it is about how you love one another in the, he says, the bonds of brotherly affection, all knit together, nearly together in the bonds of brotherly affection. So in what sense do the rich serve the poor? In what sense do the poor serve the rich? The important thing about that, and just go back to what I said earlier, is if this was just a people of just like, you sometimes hear they're just a people of pure grace and the pure elect and that's it. This would have been a different social arrangement. This would have been like the levelers. This would have been people saying we're all equal because we're all united to Christ and there's no male, there's no man, woman, there's no slave. There's everyone's equal in Christ. But no, they came here realizing that they are earthbound beings and they have to relate to each other and have these conditions met so that they can worship God in peace. And so that you can see these challenges that people were looking to their minds, at least the eyes of the world were upon them. Okay. And he says that we need to walk in his way, God's ways, to keep his commandments, his ordinance and his laws. Okay. And that's the idea of going to be this city on a hill to be viewed and then kind of be in some sense, like just despised of the world if it fails. And what's the failure? Well, it's a failure to be properly ordered and prove to them really, I mean, you think about it, they're leaving a situation, they're leaving England, and England at the time is generally persecuting the Puritans, or what they call, or sometimes called separatists, for not conforming to some of the ceremonies that the English Church had enforced, you know, by their own understanding of political theology, and now they're saying we can do this without all that, and so it's a fascinating thing, and it's not, I keep saying this, but it's not as I would say it's radical, but it's not what people generally think. They still had a conception that of nature and a distinction of nature and grace, and saw themselves as natural beings having to kind of properly order themselves in light of that.
Stephen, given some of the turmoil that was going on in England during this time, and the fact that some of these people are fleeing that and trying to start their own town, their own body politic in the New World, would you say that it's an accurate interpretation here of the situation to say that what they were doing was trying to show to the world that it is possible for a Christian body politic to exist and to live in harmony, which would be in contrast to some of the takes on politics after this time period? People often look back at this time and say, look, we can't have a state church, because look what happened in the 1600s, right? That's often the take, like, well, this is really bad back then, and therefore we can't have this anymore. We can't have Christian nationalism, because look at what happened last time we did that. When was the last time we did that? The 1600s, or Europe, you know, at post-Reformation or something. Would you say, is that an accurate take on what these guys were doing?
I certainly what they were doing is, like you said, they're trying to found this Christian political order. I think that at the time, I think many people in England would see it as bound to fail. Not like the Independents or the Puritans there, but they thought it would fail because they believed that the English Church believed that their ceremonies were necessary for civil unity. The Puritans going to Massachusetts Bay Colony, they didn't believe in many of those ceremonies. And in fact, they didn't believe that the civil magistrate could kind of enact these ceremonies, and thought that the civil magistrate should be separated from the order and administration of the church than the Church of England thought at the time. So I can't name a quote, but it wouldn't surprise me if there's this emphasis on unity in one place, and now you want to remove all those perceived, you know, elements of unity and move over to this other land and start your own. I think that there were within that century, you just take Massachusetts, there were plenty of problems that arose. There's an interesting document by John Davenport. Some people think John Cotton wrote it. It's called Discourse on Civil Government, which I really really like that piece. In that he says, look, the reason why we have these Christian arrangements, or the reason why we have the government set up we do in Massachusetts and similarly in Connecticut, is that, hey, we're all kind of like-minded. I mean, we all came here to establish this plantation for the good of our spiritual good and the good of our children and grandchildren and so on. We're here, and that's why we order ourselves in the way we do. I think what you see throughout this time is, because they're united, because they're in some sense that they're connected to England, there's the issue of immigration. It's funny, you could write all American history can be a kind of history of immigration in some ways. But how do you stop some of the crazier Anabaptists and Quakers from showing up? What do you do about these pesky antinomians who keep landing and congregated in Boston? And so there were these issues kind of early on and throughout the 17th century over what do you deal with? What do you do with these people who are kind of in conflict with that our original conception of this place and designed specifically for what we can call kind of a Puritan faith, even though they rejected that label, which is, it's funny how that's been, now it's standard. They thought it as like derogatory to call someone Puritan, even though the Puritans themselves. So I do think, yeah, there was the issue, but it's still kind of, I guess you could say it worked. I mean, the dominant party of Massachusetts was the dominant party. I say that the Congregationalist Church was the kind of the dominant religious denomination, you could say, in Massachusetts for 1600s, 1700s. I don't know when it changed, but I'm guessing when Irish Catholics came and fundamentally flipped that. Now Boston, Massachusetts seems to be like a very heavy Catholic. But for the longest time, in Massachusetts was, it was either the last or the second to last to kind of disestablish its church well into the first few decades of 19th century. So it seems to me that it worked. I know people wouldn't like how it worked and what and certain events that occurred within that time. But nevertheless, it does appear to be a Christian political order for hundreds of years. So in that sense, I think it did work.
So we cited two documents, the Mayflower Compact and the City on a Hill, or the Model of Christian Charity sermon. And people might be thinking, well, that's a very small sample size. I mean, sure, people preach sermons all the time and they have no consequence to politics. Well, in 1641, there was published a document called An Abstract of the Laws of New England. And in 1641, so we're talking 20 years after the Mayflower, 21 years, and 11 years after the Model of Christian Charity sermon. And this Abstract of the Laws of New England includes a summary of the laws in the area. And one of the striking things, the first thing that strikes you when you look at it, is they use scripture as proof text for a lot of their laws. The very first law, for instance, first all magistrates are to be chosen. And then they have a proof text, Deuteronomy 1:13, 17, 15. And then another law here, out of all the ablest and most approved men among them, or the magistrates can be chosen, Exodus 18:21. On and on and on and on and on, they're citing scripture. Acts, the book of Acts, 1 Samuel, Jeremiah, Deuteronomy. And not every law has a scriptural proof text, but many of them do. Now, you may think, okay, well, they may be right or wrong about this in their application, but the point is, they were explicitly applying their understanding of scriptural injunctions or just things deduced from wisdom in scripture for the model of how they were setting up their civil body politic. And so that's just one example of these people establishing themselves as a Christian people and writing it into even their laws. Now, this is not a theocracy. Theocracy is when the leader of the church is the leader, like the priest is also the governor of some or something. Some people would say this might be a theonomy. I've heard people say that. I'm not sure if this actually counts as a theonomy because it's defined so variously. But we can at least say that this was a people claiming themselves as Christian and doing so not just in the privacy of their home or even in their churches, but out in public in their social ordering.
When Massachusetts was going to form a body of laws, on the subject of theonomy, so John Cotton wrote this list of body of laws, and I think he says in the preface, or the preamble, it basically says that it's taken directly from scripture, because scripture is the sure source of good law. It was actually his version of the laws was actually rejected, and they went for something else. The Massachusetts Body of Liberty, written mainly by a guy named Nathaniel Ward, who I believe he was a lawyer back in England, and that one has fewer scripture references. It does reference scripture, But I think that the thing with theonomy, the modern version of theonomy is just it's modern. I don't know if there's any precedent at all. Except interesting thing is Bahnsen in his book on what's it called, Christian Theonomy. He actually has this appendix where it has the John Cotton's laws. There's some ironies in there because it actually talks about nature and law of nature actually within and of course and John and Cotton affirmed natural law and all that. But anyway, you do see within the body of laws, you do see scripture references mainly from Pentateuch here within the body of laws. But the idea being that scripture is a perfect example of or is example of a perfect law, but it's not necessarily applicable or suitable in every circumstance. That is each point of law in scripture, and so some will be used and then referenced and essentially justified on the grounds of scripture, and others will be from kind of English common law. You'll see, and there's been a lot of work done on this, where a lot of these laws that you see in Massachusetts and Connecticut, they're based in just the body of you could say the common law. The body of common law that was developed throughout England at the time. But nevertheless, they didn't see any conflict with that because they all affirmed that there was a law of nature that they could from which they could enact positive law. Another thing I was going to talk about is some people want to bring up like conscience and say, well, wasn't there religious persecution at this time? And how do you understand this seeming like persecution of religious minorities in Massachusetts at this time? This kind of will get a little complicated, but what's interesting about there's like these key examples within this time. There's the antinomian controversy. There's people like Roger Williams. There's the Anabaptists. And there's some disputes with kind of Anglicans, but for the others, every single time that say Massachusetts or Connecticut kind of put a stop to these people, they always justified it on civil grounds. So they said that they were seditious, disorderly, and tried to that was it, seditious and disorderly, and sought to kind of undermine the rule of the state. And so they were put down for that reason. Like the antinomians, for example, that they feared that the antinomians were trying to bring in like a sort of market society from England. It's one of those interesting things where you have the Puritans are often accused of being like the hyper-capitalists, and that's kind of a common view. But it was actually the New England Puritans who resisted antinomians because they happened to be kind of the merchant class, and they saw that they tended to think that having this less strict discipline would permit them to exercise their business or their commercial interests in a less without hindrance. So that, at least that was the fear. So they also believed in more religious liberty, which the Puritans thought was just kind of this sort of merchant class plot in order to maximize their gains. And also just to get the state off their back, or I should say the church off their back, because they kept kind of meddling, probably in ways that you and I would say were ignorant of, you know, some good economics, but they would, the church would meddle within the merchant set, you know, the setting prices, setting wages, that sort of thing. And they're keeping accounts. But anyway, the point is that even for the antinomians, it wasn't just like they feared. It wasn't just that they had this kind of divergent theology. It was that they feared that they were going to undermine the project from the beginning. That project being, hey, we're here to kind of sort of create a holy, to create holiness in our people, which involves both church and state. And the antinomians were going to undermine that discipline that they thought that was necessary from churches. And they have like the Anabaptists.
Stephen, could I?
Oh yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Could I ask you a question? So, if I'm hearing you right, what you're saying is there was a connection between free markets, free trade, antinomianism, and absolute religious liberty. Is that correct? And if so, is there some central theme that ties those together? And do we ever see that again in history, in American or Western history?
Yeah, that's a good question. There's a book that was written by, what's his name, Mark Vitrelli? I think it's like the Holy Merchandise. And he discusses, I think it's called Holy Merchandise, which he took from a sermon by Samuel Willard. But it was about it was in part about antinomies. It was also about the idea of kind of commercial interests with the New England. And he argues, I think persuasively, that there is the big fear was the connection between the fear of the Puritans was a connection between a kind of relaxed church discipline and then also relaxed on kind of religious toleration, and how those two things would then allow the merchant class more kind of flexibility in their business practices. I'm not trying to make one or the other bad guy, but I think that most people would say that what the merchants wanted to do was it's not like they were it's not, you know, similar to charging $1,000 for a life-saving pill, you know, like it was just stuff that you and I would think, well, you know, increased demand means higher price, that sort of thing. It's like the idea of supply and demand and the importance of prices in kind of regulating, self-regulating economy. Stuff like that was kind of early, and I think that these Puritans, they eventually began to kind of back off. But anyway, there is that connection, and that's what they feared. And they didn't want, to use our terms nowadays, they didn't want the colony to become a market society, you know, one that was dominated by commercial interest, and that commercial interest was based largely in kind of the Boston area, but in the end the anti-antinomians won out, and I mean I'd say immediately, but eventually the influence from England with immigration, but also policy, eventually kind of made it more and more increasingly difficult for the church to apply discipline on matters of merchant on commercial interests. In some sense, again, you can see these guys as like the early resistance to like a market society, which I think is pretty fascinating. So similarly, I think like Roger Williams, he's kind of earlier, just a few years earlier, but Roger Williams was also this guy who was, he wanted religious liberty and he didn't think that the state should have any role in kind of ordering or putting down heretics or anything like that. He was also kind of nuts. I think it's kind of funny when Baptists like call him as, he was like kicked out of his last church in the last church. So he was called for a church. I forget. I think it was Salem. He was called in that church, and then that church kicked him out. And then he became like the church leader of his family, of his like his wife and kids. But he was kind of considered dangerous. But anyway, he was one reason. So when John Cotton says, why did we call for civil action against Roger Williams? Well, it's because he said that the charter that they had given from the king was unjust and invalid. So therefore the very basis for their political order itself was undermined by him saying that you have no right to it. You have no right to be here. So that's one thing. And he didn't just believe that. He actually tried to forcefully influence people into believing that sort of thing as well. And he also, another thing that's interesting, he would accuse people, he would accuse people of being false Christians because they had kind of a cozier relationship with the English church. People would go back to England and they'd go to church in kind of an Anglican church. And Roger Williams would say, oh, they need to be under church discipline and they are wrong. John Cotton, the kind of the arch Puritan, he said, well, no, he actually said, people don't realize this, he actually said that the Church of England is a true church. He said that I think he really said that there are true churches within the English church with true ministers preaching the true gospel, which people think that no, the Puritans left because they thought, oh, they're all false. Well, no, they actually had, they still had sympathetic, you know, brethren within the English church, and also viewed it as. So, but Roger Williams was this radical. He was really, he was actually a separatist, a radical kind of religious separatist. So I think that what this demonstrates is two things. One, they thought that Roger Williams was just a civil disorderly person. And they, for years, they tried to calm him down. But also shows that within this Christian nation, this Christian colony, they didn't think that they were the only church. They thought there were true churches scattered around the world. And I should say as well that they admitted Baptists and Presbyterians into their Congregationalist church. I mean, Baptists weren't really allowed within the city areas to form their own churches until a little later. Nor were Presbyterians. Actually, I think they did allow Presbyterians to have churches on a limited basis. But they admitted these guys into church. So you didn't have to be a strict Congregationalist. So there was it would violate Protestant principles to say we disagree on baptism, but you're a true believer, but we're gonna deny you from church. You can't be here because you disagree on this. No, they actually say, look, you can be in our church, just don't try to convert people to your Anabaptism, and calm down a bit. Don't be like those other Anabaptists, and don't be like the Quakers or whatever. But so that they actually had these people in their churches, which shows that within a Protestant, even kind of a strictly Congregationalist dominance, they can still allow true Christians with disagreements to be within the church.
Another document that we can look at is actually a book entitled Political Sermons of the Founding Era, of the American Founding Era. And this is generally the 1700s, but the themes go back into the 1600s as well. You can find this online if you just type in Political Sermons of the Founding Era for free. You can also buy the book, compiled maybe in one or two volumes.
You're talking about that, it's like by Ellis Sandoz, right? Ellis Sandoz.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
And it records many sermons, and some of the titles, I'll just read a few of the titles here so you can get an understanding of the pulpits in the New England area were constantly discussing religious associations and political associations for, you know, well over 100 years before the American founding period. For instance, here's just a few of the sermon titles. One from Elisha Williams here. It's The Essential Rights and Liberties of Protestants. Another one by Tunis Wortman, A Solemn Address to Christians and Patriots. George Whitefield, he said it's a sermon entitled Britain's Mercies and Britain's Duties. And Isaac Backus, interestingly enough, a famous Baptist preacher, he said, An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty. This is his sermon. John Wesley, A Calm Address to Our American Colonies. And so you can see just in the title here that John Wesley is preaching a sermon that is directly aimed at a political organization, namely the colonies. Samuel Cooper, a sermon on the day of the commencement of the Constitution. So he preaches a sermon on this day. And also they had other things too, like they had election sermons, which I did not know what this meant at first, and I thought this was just like sermons on the doctrine of election. but that's not what it means. That on election day, let's say some colony or place has, they elect new council members or a new governor, the governor would actually sit down that day in front of a preacher. And the preacher would address the whole crowd, people assembled there, and preach to the governor his duties before God as a minister, a civil minister, before God. And he would, you know, lecture the governor. They also had artillery sermons, which sounds pretty cool. When the militia got together, they would all hear a sermon or several sermons to the artillery company. And it would be, you know, your martial duties as you bear the sword. You are the sword.
I always kind of wondered why it was always artillery units.
Well, they called themselves, I have only done minor research into this, but there were actually artillery, I forget exactly what it's called. Like there were artillery companies. the artillery companymen. And it was just a popular name that they would call themselves. Instead of militiamen, they would call themselves artillerymen.
Oh, so it was like a broad term. Because nowadays, artillery would be kind of correct. The big guns, like the howitzers. Yes. Okay, gotcha. I was kind of curious about that. Like in my research, it's like artillery. Sermon. I was like, these cannoneers or whatever they're called, they get a lot of sermons. The poor infantrymen, maybe they probably wouldn't.
Yeah. Yeah, the infantrymen, they're just hellbound. Sorry. There's a lot of sermons from this era, and the idea here is that the American pulpit wielded a voice toward the civil realm. The themes, the movements of this period had some influence coming from the preaching. And some of the themes, for instance, were the Bible as God's sacred, infallible book, God's will for man, the necessity of it for political thinking, God's law, the relation of God and man, even in developing human law, God has made known to man his will, even in nature and through natural law, and so and another theme too, I would say, is government is something instituted by God. Therefore, the government is sort of this thing that God oversees, and he has an interest in it. God does not have no concern for whatever's going on in government, and Christians should not neglect that and just mind their own business over here. No, but we actually, I think Stephen said earlier, we're earthbound beings, and we need to have concern for the things that God has put before us. And you can see this in the political sermons, the slogans, the whole direction of, and I've quoted only just a few of these, just the titles of them.
Yeah, one thing, what's interesting about these sermons is that it makes sense that a preacher would preach these things. By the way, they did this all the way. This was, I don't know when it stopped, but this was happening in the founding era. There's a guy named Elizur Goodrich, who was a Connecticut Congregationalist minister, who preached an Election Day sermon in 1787, and it was a few weeks before the Federal Convention, where they were going to debate and eventually put together the Constitution. And in the audience, most likely, was Roger Sherman and the other delegates for that. So, and this was for the election of a governor. But he did mention the coming federal convention. So these things were very happened for hundreds of years. But the one reason why it makes sense that a preacher would preach this is one, that they tended to be the most learned people in the colony. So a lot of powerful people were right. Kind of business people, like the Sowells, those kind of guys. I mean, some of those are preachers, but like Samuel Sowell, he was a merchantman, very powerful in the 70th century. But the ministers were often the best educated people. So they knew philosophy, they knew law, they knew theology, they knew politics, they knew rhetoric. I could just go on and on and on. I mean, you have people like Increase Mather writing a book on comets, like comet, things like that. But one thing these preachers are not doing, that they're not saying, hey, here are the divinely prescribed laws that you must, here are the divinely, right. You know, scriptural, right. Only scriptural policies that right. You must implement. The idea is, no, you are before God. It's like preaching a sermon to their heart, saying you are before God as a sort of mediator. They don't want to talk like that, but you mediate God's divine civil rule. And you have this great responsibility, and you know, put it in a modern way, don't screw it up,
right?
It's sort of warning. It's well, you are in some sense closer to God. In some sense, you are a sort of God to the people, being one who can implement and act and kind of enforce law. and you better live up to it. And so it makes perfect sense that they would do this, that they would preach these things. So it wasn't like, but it was not like the church is instructing the state in its particular, you know, it's all these preachers, they all understood that they had their place, that their place was not, you know, making the spiritual sword some kind of civil sword where they can force them into, like, basically, they're not saying submit to the church. They're saying, here's what God has for you, minister. You are a minister of God, and don't forget it.
Yeah, in fact, there's an interesting story here about the ratification of the Constitution for New Hampshire. New Hampshire was the 9th state to ratify the Constitution, and their ratifying convention actually resulted in a disagreement, and they didn't ratify. And so the whole Constitution is hanging on New Hampshire. And so the governor called, this is 1788, February, the governor called for a day of fasting and humiliation and prayer, and he called upon the Harvard president, Reverend Samuel Langdon, to address the ratifying convention with a sermon. And the title of the sermon was "The Republic of the Israelites, an Example to the American States." And to follow Stephen's point here, he did not preach to them, "You must ratify the Constitution. God says so." He didn't tell them what exactly to do. But he did tell them that God gives authority. God establishes governments. God gives man his law. And that all of you must submit to God's law, the superior laws of God. And you must regulate the nation according to righteousness. And he goes on to talk about how the Greeks received an imperfect law and the code from Lycurgus and the Roman Empire. And he says, for instance, he says that we must acknowledge with great hearts the goodness of the supreme ruler of the universe in affording the people of the United States in the course of his providence and opportunity, et cetera, to make a solemn compact with each other and establish justice and so on and so forth. And we must do this in the name of in behalf of this people, we must do this before God. And so again, he encourages the people. He tells the civil rulers, he tells them to rule righteously, he says you must study the law of God, you know, read it daily. You should, kings of old, the requirement of the kings of Israel was they had to write the law. He encourages them to not write it but to read it daily. And so you can see this. And by the way, what was the ending story here? After the sermon was preached, the day of fasting was over, and then a month or two later, the convention reconvened and ended up ratifying the Constitution. You may think, okay, that's post hoc ergo propter hoc, but actually, the Portsmouth Daily Evening Times actually published an article saying his sermon, Samuel Langdon's sermon, was his voice, quote, "an example contributed more, perhaps, than any other man to the favorable action of that body, that ratifying convention." And so his sermon had an influence here.
Yeah, just there was never, like, so just reemphasize that the preachers are not saying, you know, the spiritual authority, the ecclesiastical institution is higher than the civil, and therefore we can tell you what to do. I'm not aware of any instance in which a minister becomes a magistrate. Despite the fact that these are kind of learned people, They're never elected to civil magistracy. They're ministers, and I'm trying to find this somewhere in kind of one of the early political documents in New England, where they basically say that if you're a minister, you're not allowed to hold office, and that was I don't think they'd say it's wrong in itself because a man could be a minister, and there's nothing wrong in it. I think that there's just that fear of. Well, part of the fear would be that they'd become powerful, like a bishop would be in an episcopal system, or in the kind of the papal system as well. That there would be a kind of this this conflation of civil and temporal power. But that just shows that these guys all understood that that there was this distinction and they had a role. And even that guy, Elizur Goodrich, I mentioned earlier, in the sermon, he does kind of say, you know what, we should probably have a federal system in this. Articles of Confederation are probably not good. So he does hint at what he believed. And he does say, he emphasized like state sovereignty. It's actually kind of fascinating. He says, we need a federal system that has very, very strong states that maintain state sovereignty. In fact, the whole point of the federal government, in his mind, was to ensure the sovereignty of the states. So it's kind of fascinating. So basically, it's kind of like a compromise between like the Alexander Hamiltons and the Articles of Confederation. But that's a different podcast. But at the same time, he does say, "Look, I'm just a preacher. I don't." So they understood the distinction, and that. So somehow there is this ministerial role within politics, but it's kind of tailored. It's more specific. So the kind of the sacred secular is held in kind of complementary and distinguished, not entirely separated, but distinguished.
Thanks for listening to Ars Politica. You can check us out on YouTube, Apple Podcasts. We also have a Patreon now up in case you're looking to support the channel. Next time, we'll talk about the Iliad, books 1-4.
Corn liquor tastes sweeter in this town. Could it be it's the same as the last? I swear I've seen your face elsewhere before, just as familiar as a bottle and a glass. Hey, darling, sleeping on the blacktop. Hey, darling, running through the trees, honey. Hey, darling, leaving for the next town. Lesson my set sketches up with me. Hey, darling, sleeping on the blacktop.